time spent with the Lord in His precious ancient Word. Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 27 down through verse 38. 27 down through verse 38. As you recall, up to this point in time, the Lord has been interacting with the Samaritan woman. He has talked to her about living water and about the well of water springing up to eternal life. She didn't quite follow what the Lord was saying. She was looking for a way not to have to carry her water jug from the city of Sychar a half a mile down that hot, dusty road. So she was looking for some way to resolve her physical water problem. And the Lord is addressing her spiritual water problem. And so He begins to reveal to her that He knows everything about her. He knows that she has had five husbands, and the man she's living with now, she's living in adultery or immorality. And He knows all of this about her. And she begins to perceive that this is an unusual man that she's talking with. This man must be a prophet. And she raises the question about maybe this prophet can resolve the long issue between us and the Jews about where do you worship, on top of Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem? And Jesus corrects her by saying that a time will come when in neither place will you worship the Father, because God is more interested not in where you worship, but in how you worship, in spirit and in truth. That God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. She's now beginning to think that, could this be the Messiah? She says in verse 25, I know the Messiah is coming, He who is called the Christ. And when He comes, He'll declare all things to us, just like You've done to me, by revealing the secrets of my life that you should not know about. And Jesus says to her in verse 26, I who speak to you am He. In other words, I am the Messiah. Well, we pick up this incredible story now in verse 27. At this point, His disciples came and they were amazed that He had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to Him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But He said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought Him anything to eat, did he? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have not entered, and you have entered into their labor. Well, the Bible talks about two kinds of foods. Obviously, there's food for the body, which we need regularly, steak, potatoes, vegetables, and lots of desserts. I remember when my grandfather was alive and we would get together for these family meals around Thanksgiving and Christmas time, he would always remind the cooks, he was very clear about it, that he only liked two kinds of pies, single crust and double crust. He was a very wise man, and I think quite easy to please. But there's certainly physical food that we all need on a regular basis. But there's also spiritual food, food for the souls, food for the heart. And this is the nature of what Christ is about to teach his disciples, the importance of spiritual food. It's a vital part of the spiritual menu for every healthy Christian. And as the Lord is going to teach his disciples about the importance of eating spiritual food, he's speaking to us. Because today in the church in the 21st century, we need to be eating of the food that Jesus himself ate of. Not the physical food, we need that, but the spiritual food that he thrived on, that he was invigorated by. Remember, Christ told his disciples, actually quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Man, actually, he quoted this to the devil, I correct myself. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We need more than bread alone. We need to feed upon the Word of God. So if you really want to live a fruitful and a blessed and productive Christian life, we all need to learn to eat the kind of spiritual food that Jesus ate. Now the context, again, is that the disciples have just returned from going to the town of Sychar. They bought food. They're now coming back to Jacob's well. The Samaritan woman's head is still spinning from all the things Jesus had just told her about her sinful past and present. And he's admitted and affirmed that, in fact, he was the Messiah. So her head is just reeling. So here comes the disciples to Jacob's well. And so she takes off into the city, full of this incredible revelation that she's learned about Jesus, and she goes to the city to tell others. While she's gone, the disciples begin to inquire and encourage our Lord to eat food, and so he begins to teach his disciples about a different kind of food that he eats, and they need to learn to eat it as well. So we pick this up in verse 27. At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" Now, already we've seen in our previous studies that the rabbis taught that men were not to talk to women in public or on a street, even if that woman was your wife, your sister, or your daughter, that you were not to commune with women out in public at all. The rabbis had a very low view of women, thought they were incapable of receiving instruction from the law. They said, quote, "It's better that the words of the law should be burned than delivered to women." And thank God that Christianity rescued women from this kind of bigotry. And Jesus broke down all those social barriers in ministering grace to this woman. So the Lord was very politically incorrect in his day. He didn't really care about the customs of man. He was going to do what was right in the sight of God. So he approaches this woman, but his disciples are amazed because not only is she a woman, she's a Samaritan woman. Now, they don't know anything about her past, but they're just utterly amazed, but they don't say anything to the Lord. And they speculate many different reasons for why they were silent. Possibly it was just that he was the Lord and they had learned to trust him, that everything he did was right, even though they may not understand it. In verse 31, the disciples began urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." Again, they had just gone into town to get food for themselves and for Jesus and to come back to Jacob's well. So they were on this mission to get physical food and bring it back. So our Lord uses this as an opportunity to teach them about another kind of food that he lived on, and ultimately he will invite them to share and join in eating that food as well. So he begins by saying several things about this food that he eats of. He says in verse 32 and 33, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? And the implied answer is no. I mean, there's nobody else to give him any food. I mean, nobody ran to McDonald's and brought him a Big Mac. I mean, he hasn't eaten anything. So they're surprised. But Jesus says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the nature of this food that Jesus is talking about is that it's not physical food. It is spiritual food. And, of course, they don't get it. You know, the Apostle John, if you've noticed this already, this is a reoccurring theme in his gospel. The Lord will teach something using an analogy or using a spiritual expression, and people will interpret him with a wooden literalism and not even have a clue as to what he's talking about. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll rebuild it. You're going to destroy the temple of God, but he's talking about the temple of his body. You must be born again or you'll never enter the kingdom of God. How can I re-enter my mother's womb and come back out? You have to drink the living water that I give. Where is this water? So I don't have to, you know, I can drink it and don't have to carry my water pot anymore. And then now I'm eating food that you know nothing of. No one gave him a hamburger, did they? So they have a tendency to always misinterpret the Lord because he's speaking spiritually. He's using figures of speech wisely, because it makes them not get it at first, and then he gradually unfolds a meaning to them, and by teaching in that way, he had a way to pound that truth ever deeper into their soul. Because at first they experience the fact that they're confused, and then he leads them into clarity, and then suddenly they begin to get it. So the Lord oftentimes spoke very cryptically on purpose. And John loves to bring this out in his gospel, and there's more times to come where the Lord does this. But in speaking of this food that they know nothing about in verse 32, Christ is raising another teaching opportunity to help them understand what his mission was, what his purpose was in being here. And since food is vital for life and health, Jesus uses the analogy of food to help them understand what it was that nourished and empowered his ministry. It's because he ate of a spiritual food. Now, what kind of food is it? What does he mean by that food? Well, we find that in verse 34, where it gives us the nature of this food. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So my food is to obey my Father. In effect, that's what he's saying. So he's speaking of spiritual food here. And basically he's saying the food that I eat of, the food that I'm eating of and have been eating of in talking to this Samaritan woman, is food that is equivalent to me being obedient to my Father. So that Christ was single-minded and totally committed to accomplishing the work given to him by his Heavenly Father. And Jesus will emphasize this many times. For example, in John 6:38, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." I'm on a mission. I've been sent down from heaven by my Father. And my food is to do what God the Father has told me to do. In John 8:29, Jesus will say, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." That was his food and drink, was to be obedient, to accomplish the work that God had given him to do. And notice at the end of this, he says, and to accomplish his work. So that means everything leading up to the cross and his exaltation, all of that was a part of his work. In fact, the word "to accomplish" in Greek in verse 34 is linked to the very same word Jesus said on the cross after he had accomplished the mission of dying as the Lamb of God for our sins. And he said, "Tetelestai," or "it is finished, it is accomplished, it is done." So that Jesus Christ came to do the will of his Father and to accomplish that work. And when he died on the cross and said, "It is finished," that work of redemption was accomplished. He did it. He was successful. Now, oftentimes we start doing the will of God or we start serving God and we come up empty. We run out of gas. We run out of energy and we stop. We grow faint or we fail or we grow weary, but thank God that Jesus Christ persevered to the end. He accomplished completely the work that the Father gave him to do, unlike us sometimes. But doing God's will so invigorated the Lord Jesus spiritually that it revived him physically. This is kind of the amazing thing about this story. They're saying, Rabbi, eat. He doesn't need to eat. He should be ready to eat. He hasn't eaten for a while. He's famished. He was tired. But in doing God's will, it invigorated him spiritually to such a degree that it revived him physically, even more than any food could. Something similar, I think, happened back in the very beginning of our Lord's ministry when he was led of the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. And he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And then at the end of that period, it says, and then he became hungry. How did that happen? I don't know. It was a miracle in that case. But by obeying the will of the Father, it nourished his not only his soul, but in some way his body. No one can fast for 40 days and 40 nights without dying. I don't think you can go that long if it's a total fast. But the Lord did. So there is in some way that at least with our Lord, that in doing the will of God, that obedience to God actually sustained him physically. His soul and his heart were engaged in serving the Lord, and it took away his appetite. It bolstered his physical energy. Now, this is not given to us as a recipe for cutting down on your grocery bills. As if you can say, well, you know, man, we're spending a lot of money on food every month. I'll just start doing the will of God and then I can skip lunch because I won't need food and we can save money on our groceries. That's not the point. I think in some way that was a reality for our Lord, but he's trying to say, look, I have a spiritual food and you need to eat it. Now, in this context, the food in verse 34 of doing the will of him who sent me, in this immediate context, that food was doing God's will and engaging the Samaritan woman on her need of salvation. That was the food. By engaging her in conversation, telling her about the living water, exposing to her sin, creating a spiritual thirst within her, along with her physical thirst. That was doing the will of God. That was eating this spiritual food. That was doing what God wanted him to do. That, in fact, was his mission in life. Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That was his meat and drink, to preach the gospel and to do miracles that would attest to the fact of who he was, the Son of God. That was his food, is to preach and to see people come to faith in him. Now, the disciples' focus was all on physical needs, but the Lord's focus is on people's spiritual needs. And as Jesus confronted the Samaritan woman with her spiritual needs in obedience to his calling and mission, his soul was fed and his body was revived. So the nature of this food is doing God's will, being obedient to God. Now, he then talks about the timeliness of this food, this obedience. And here he begins to change metaphors in verse 35. He says, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes a harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white for harvest. So now the Lord begins to talk about that many people say, well, you know, the harvest is 4 months down the road. And there's different ways that people take that particular expression there. Some say that the barley harvest in this part of the country was normally in the month of May. And so people were currently saying, you know, hey, the harvest is 4 months away, so we're in January. And so they say there's actually a literal sense in which the Lord is speaking here. That's a little bit problematic because January is the rainy season, so there'd be a lot of rain running in the streams in that area, so she probably wouldn't have needed to walk all the way to Jacob's well at that time. But probably the better way to understand this is that it's a proverbial saying that you plant seed and then approximately 4 months later is the harvest. There's a waiting period. And what Jesus is saying to his disciples, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes a harvest? But behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest now. That's the idea. They are white for harvest now. Now, white for harvest, well, we know what that means. When we sing America the Beautiful, we sing of the amber waves of grain. And we look out on our grain fields now, and they're golden in color. They're not green any longer. That's how you know they're ripe and they're ready for harvest. Back then, they would just refer to it as they're white for harvest. In other words, the grain is ripe. It's ready to be picked. It's time to go out and engage in harvest work. That's what the Lord is saying here. That's what he had been doing. He had been sowing and harvesting with that Samaritan woman, and he's now, in effect, trying to bring in his disciples to eat of that same commitment to obedience to God and get busy in the work of the harvest. So the spiritual work of harvest is now. And so that's what he's trying to communicate to his disciples. When he says, but I say to you, lift up your eyes, in verse 35. Lift up your eyes. You'll find that expression in the Bible used a number of times, and it always has emphasis of drawing attention to something remarkable or something very, very important. Lift up your eyes. I have something very important to show you. Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Now this is kind of neat because some of the commentaries say that at this moment, for example, if you look back up at verse 30, the Samaritan woman had left to go into Sychar, and she's bringing back a multitude of these men with her, okay? And in verse 30 it says, and they were coming to him. Some commentators believe that when the Lord says this expression, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white for harvest, that at that point they could have looked and seen down the hill from the city of Sychar was this throng of people in their white robes, the normal traditional dress of that era. And it would have looked like the whole hillside was like white grain, amber grain, ready to be harvested. And the Lord is actually making a reference to here comes people. The harvest is now. Don't think you have to wait a long time. This is a time to be engaged in the harvest of souls. And that may very well be the connection the Lord had in mind. In other words, you don't need to wait. The harvest can come now. And there's also the implied idea, particularly with the Samaritan woman, is that sometimes you can sow the gospel seed with an unbeliever and you can harvest it immediately. That's kind of what's happening with the Samaritan woman. Sometimes you sow the seed and you wait a long, long time. Maybe it'll never sprout. Sometimes it'll sprout months, weeks, years later. But sometimes you can sow, and a miracle of agriculture takes place. You sow it, and it immediately sprouts. Now, my front yard, it's mainly shady grass seed, and I have to reseed it every year. Well, in the grace of God, I reseeded it on Monday of this week. And so it usually takes 7 to 10 days to germinate. And we've had all this wonderful rain this week, which has been great, because now all those seeds are starting to sprout little bitty green shoots. So I've had to wait about 7 days. But what the Lord is saying, sometimes there's no wait. You say you have to wait 4 months, but look up. I mean, the fields are ripe for harvest now. Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Sometimes there can be instantaneous growth from the gospel seed. Sometimes it can be years, sometimes never. But sometimes it can be very quick. This idea may be the fulfillment of a prophecy found in Amos chapter 9, verse 13. When Amos prophesied, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, And when the one who's plowing, planting the seed, will overtake the one reaping. So it's like, here's a guy out reaping, and the plowman is just right on his heels. And then he says, the one treading the grapes will overtake him who sows the seed. In other words, the planting of the seed and the harvest are at the same time. And this is about what they're going to experience with the Samaritans. Because they're going to come back up, and you're going to see a pretty amazing harvest among these people in a very short period of time after the planting of the seed. So the timeliness of this food, eating the food of obedience to God, doing the will of God, which implies having a gospel witness to the world around us, is a food that is timely. You can eat it now. You don't have to wait for a harvest. You can eat and obey God now and share the gospel now and reap a harvest now. That's the idea. The reward of this food is given in verse 36. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life. And so here we find the Lord is emphasizing that those who are out reaping now are already receiving wages. Now what does that mean? You're receiving wages. Well, those who are involved in sharing the gospel, and the Lord is working in hearts and people are responding to the gospel and coming to faith in Jesus Christ, the harvester, the one who is out reaping, is receiving wages. Not financial wages, obviously, but it's spiritual blessings. It's the development of a godly character and faith. It's persevering grace in times of persecution and hardship. In other words, there are some blessings that come to those who share their faith that the rest of us will not have. In other words, we miss out on some of God's wages, or you could translate that word rewards, in the present time if we're not sharing our faith. Because those who are used of God in reaping and actually used of God in seeing a sinner come to faith in Jesus Christ receives rewards and blessings that others simply will not receive. So there is a present time reward or wages that those who are reaping will receive. But there's also, I think, a future reward. And that's implied here as well. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life. Ultimately, in the future, there's a sense in which these wages will encompass the future rewards in heaven, that those who engage in sowing and in reaping will receive from the Lord of grace. For example, 1 Corinthians 3:8, Paul says, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." And those rewards, I think, will be rewards in glory for faithful sowing, planting, and also for harvesting and reaping. So that on the last day, all sowers and reapers shall receive a reward for all their labors. As Peter puts it, a crown of glory that fadeth not. This reward will not be based upon the success of our labors. That's in the hands of God. But the reward will be based upon our faithfulness and our perseverance and on our heart's desire to obey the Lord. So these rewards are not just on the physical quantity of that work, but on the spiritual quality of that work when we obey God in faith and love and joy and serve Him in that way. All of these future rewards, really as our present rewards, are all from God's grace. Our labor stems from God's grace. God is the one who operates in the hearts of the sowers and the reapers, so that on the day of glory, whatever rewards we receive, like the 24 elders, we will cast our crowns down before the Lamb of God, because ultimately it all came from Him. It was the Lamb of God and the grace of God that caused people to respond. Just like in Acts 16, the Lord opened Lydia's heart that she might respond to the things that Paul was preaching. so that all the energy and motivation and perseverance to do the work comes from God, and the results of our works come from God, so that all rewards are grace rewards. It all comes because God was working within us. And those rewards will far exceed our puny little efforts, our little start and stop, our inconsistent efforts in serving the Lord. These rewards will far outweigh them. As Paul says, it's an incalculable degree of glory that I'm looking forward to. So we do a thimble full of labor and receive an ocean of blessings in heaven. But not only do they receive rewards for their activity in eating the spiritual food of obeying the Lord and being a sower and a reaper with the gospel, but he says they're also gathering fruit for eternal life. I think the fruit probably here would be the people who are saved under your ministry. The people who come to faith in Jesus Christ. So that those who are reaping are not only receiving a wage, blessings now, rewards in the future, but they're also gathering fruit for eternal life. So just think of the guy that's out reaping the field and he has a sickle and he's chopping down the wheat and he grabs the big bundles and he takes them in, takes them back. And this is the idea. You're gathering fruit for eternal life. Only in this case, the fruit are the souls of people who come to faith in Jesus Christ. They're rescued from hell. So basically what Jesus is doing here is he's encouraging his disciples to eat his food. To eat of the same spiritual food. Be obedient. Be the light of the world. Be the salt of the earth. Share the gospel with those around you. Don't be timid, but be bold. Be wise, but engage in the work of sowing and the work of reaping. Because this is something that he did, and this is something that we should do. That's the food he ate. That's the food he wants us to eat as well. So let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Then he speaks of the joy of this food, those who eat the food, who are obedient to God and being a sower and a reaper. He says at the end of verse 36, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. There is a joy, and I must admit, it's not a joy. I've had this joy much less than I would like to. But it's a joy that comes actually to those who engage in sowing and reaping. They rejoice together. The sower who saw no fruit rejoices with the reaper who actually gathered in the fruit. And they rejoice together. There is a joy that comes with those who step out on faith to share the gospel with an unbeliever. There's a kind of a spiritual joy that we can have when we do that that's different than other joys in a sense. This joy you can see in the apostles when they were out preaching the gospel and when they were arrested and thrown in prison and beaten. Says they rejoice that they have been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. See, that boldness, that willingness to be persecuted for the name of Christ had a great joy. They were preaching, being persecuted, but they still had an incredible joy in that. See, they were eating of this food, this obedience to God, obedience to the Great Commission, and that food was producing joy in their life. Later on in Acts 16, when Paul and Silas had been out preaching the gospel, and they were arrested and thrown into prison, thrown in stocks, and I think beaten again. They were singing hymns of praise to God. Why? There's a certain joy that we receive in sowing the seed of the gospel and reaping those whom God is calling to Himself. There's a very special kind of joy. Matter of fact, this joy is a joy that not only do we have, but angels share as well. Luke 15 says, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And if you're ever used of God to bring someone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, there's not only a joy that we have down here, praise God, for this person being saved, for God saving this sinner. But the angels in heaven are rejoicing over one sinner that repents. There's a supernatural, spiritual kind of joy that comes to those who engage in the work of sowing the seeds of salvation. In fact, you know, there's only one time in the Bible where it says that Jesus greatly rejoiced. Now, there's other verses that talked about Jesus rejoicing. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. But there's one place where it says that Jesus greatly rejoiced. And you know what that was about? This is what he said. He said, at this very time, Luke 10:21, Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well pleasing in thy sight. So when Jesus saw the Father withholding his truth from, quote, the wise and intelligent, the self-righteous, sophisticated religious leaders, and he revealed that gospel truth to babes, and I think here probably just people with less education or however it might, that's what made Jesus rejoice greatly. The sovereign work of the Father revealing and opening the hearts of people to understand and believe the gospel and to receive the gift of everlasting life. That's what filled his heart with great joy. So this is an incredible thing the Lord is saying here, that those who sow and those who reap can rejoice together. And every time the sovereign grace of God causes someone's eyes to open and their heart to change, and it infuses faith into their soul and brings that sinner into God's marvelous light, Jesus rejoiced. I mean, Jesus had a joy in seeing the Father save a sinner. And that's the joy we enter into. It's a special kind of sweet joy that comes. And I think it encourages us to want to taste that joy, to want to be used of God in that way, to sow and also to reap. Heaven will be full of sowers and reapers who will overflow in the fullness of heaven's joy. That's what Jesus is ultimately saying. They're going to rejoice together in this life and in the life to come. And then he concludes in verse 37 and 38 by just talking about the importance of the team effort. He says, for in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored, others have labored, and you have not, and you have entered into their labor. The other laborers could have been John the Baptist, could have been the Old Testament prophets who witnessed through the Scriptures. We're not sure exactly who all the Lord has in mind, but he's saying basically that this food that I'm giving to you, that I'm eating, doing the will of God, and in this particular context, it's the will of God in sharing the gospel with this Samaritan woman. I want you to enter into this food. And you know, some food is best eaten with other people, like pizza. It's kind of hard to eat pizza by yourself. It's more fun to eat pizza with other people. And I think what the Lord is saying is that this kind of food that I'm offering you is a team feast. It has sowers and it has reapers. And if you're reaping someone, you can rejoice because someone else had planted that seed. And you maybe have planted a seed and no one's come to faith, but you can rejoice that God's elect will come and someone else down the road will be used of God as a reaper, and you can rejoice that God will save His people. There is a joy that comes together. But if you're a reaper, you got to understand God has had probably many sowers doing their work prior to that person come to faith in Christ. Just think of your own salvation. For those of us that were not saved as young children, but as adults, I can think of many people that the Lord used in my life to just to sow the seed and to get the old plow out and begin to break down that crusty, proud, evil heart of mine and show me my need for Christ. Many who do the work of sowing. Sowing is not an easy work. It's a hard work because oftentimes you don't get the joy of seeing the harvest, but you can find joy in knowing that your work is invaluable. It's incredibly important to be a sower as well as a reaper. And reapers should recognize their need of more sowers. Well, in conclusion, just a couple of applications from this. We certainly see how obedience to God was Jesus' first priority in his life. Everything he did, everything he said, every miracle that he did was in accordance with the will of his Father, even going to the cross and dying to save his people. He was the only one to perfectly obey God's will, but he leaves us a godly example to follow. Now, it's not obedience to earn your salvation. We're not out sowing and reaping and obeying the will of God to try to earn merit before God. Salvation is a gift of grace. But those who know the Lord are called to be rich in good works. They're called to fulfill the Great Commission. And so we should strive to be obedient like our Lord was obedient. We struggle in this area. We all do. We all struggle with the issue of, do I obey God or do I obey my own lusts, my own desires, my own wants? And it's a struggle that we will have till the day we die. But with God's help, we can prevail. But we do struggle with that. And oftentimes, we do God's will with about as much enthusiasm as having to eat a bowl of cold oatmeal or something like that. It's just not that pleasant to do God's will. We do it, but it's out of just of a sense of drudgery instead of out of great joy. James Montgomery Boyce gave the illustration that we oftentimes find out what God's will is for us, and we thank the Lord reluctantly, like the little girl who wrote to her grandmother to thank her for the Christmas gift. And she wrote, "Dear Grandma, thank you for the pincushion. I always wanted a pincushion, but not very much." And we often do the same. We pray, "Thank you, God, for revealing to me your will for my life. I always wanted your will for my life, but if we're honest, we'd have to admit, but not very much." But we will not have God's best blessings. We will not know the soul satisfaction that Jesus always had unless we fully surrender our life to do the will of God. Our troubles come when we do our will, not our Father's will. Obedience is a key to blessing. That's why Jesus said in John 13, verse 17, speaking to his disciples after he washed their feet, and he said, "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." There is a blessing in the doing. And we miss out on those blessings when we're not obedient in doing the will of our Father. Be not hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. So obedience is key to many of God's blessings. His peace, his joy, power in the Christian life is linked to that at times. And obedience is the true spiritual food for the soul that can bless the body with less stress, less worry, less fear, less anxiety, if you'll just obey God and do what He wants you to do. It greatly simplifies life in many ways. So obedience to God was Jesus' first priority in life. Second thing I see in this is just the importance of, again, sowing and reaping. This was Christ's mission, and that mission has not changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is now exalted in heaven, but he's still engaging and overseeing as the commander-in-chief on his throne in heaven, sending out his little sergeants and his little buck privates. I'd be a buck private of some kind. Sending them out to sow in this field, to reap over here. He's commanding the harvest from his throne of glory in heaven. He's still about this work. He's still doing the will of His Father, only now He uses us. The Spirit of God works through us. And I think the Lord just wants us to see how important this is, that we are to be sowers and reapers, and some are sowers and others are reapers. And do we seize the opportunity, as Christ did, to share the gospel with others? You know, some say that when the Samaritan woman was leaving Jesus and going back to Sychar, the disciples were coming out of Sychar at that time, and they probably passed her by. Who knows, they may have just walked on the trail and made her walk around on the rocks to get around them, that they very easily could have just passed her by. And what Jesus is now emphasizing to them is that I stopped and I engaged her. And you let a great opportunity slip through your fingers. But it's a great work of sowing and reaping. It's a good work. Engage in it. Yeah, it's a challenge. You may not see much fruit from your efforts to share the gospel with other people. But like the story of the old man who was 75 years old, who planted some rhododendron flower seeds, that once those seeds sprout and grow up into a bush, it takes that plant 25 years before it ever bears flowers. And yet that man, 75 years old, wanted to plant those seeds, and he would never see the beauty and smell the sweetness of the blooms of that plant. But he knew that others would. And so he sowed it in faith. He sowed it in joy, knowing and trusting that other people would reap the benefits. That's what the sowers have to do. You may not have a lot of harvest. You may not be a great, quote, soul winner, as they talk about. But just sow the seed. Sow the seed. It's an incredibly important ministry. It's wearying work. It's hard labor. It's hard toil. Even here in verse 38, the word for labored here is used in verse 6 of Jesus being weary. This kind of labor is wearying. Spiritual reaping is hard work. It's wearying to the soul. And that's why I think we need to listen to the words of Jesus, who said in Luke 10, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." May God raise up more of us to have that kind of joy, that kind of feeding spiritually upon the Word of God and on being obedient to Christ. And the last thing I just want to say is that this kind of spiritual food that Jesus is eating and is inviting His disciples to eat with Him is an incredibly important part of our daily food, our daily nourishment. Again, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is soul food. This is knowing God's Word and doing God's will. That's what it means to eat the food that Jesus ate. Knowing His will and doing His will. And especially in the area of sowing the seeds of the gospel around us. We cannot live a fruitful Christian life if we're not feeding ourselves from this kind of food. Obedience in all areas is also a part of it. That's the spiritual food. Just be obedient to God. But it'll have a reviving and a strengthening and an energizing effect upon you spiritually and maybe even physically as we become doers of the Word and not hearers only. It was said of the great John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, that in his old age, when he would go up to the pulpit to preach, there was a flight of stairs, and his energy was spent, and he was so weak that they had to grab his arms and help John Knox get up those stairs until he could get to the pulpit and hang on to it, and then he would begin to preach. But they said, after just a few moments, a few minutes into his sermon, the very exercise of being obedient to God and giving forth the Word of God began to invigorate his soul and his body, so that though his voice started out very weak and crackly, before long he was booming like the great bell tower of the gospel that he was, and pounding on the pulpit again and knocking it into splinters, if it were, and almost as if he would leap out upon the people. So doing the will of God so invigorated his life and his heart. Such is the energizing power of obedience to the Word of God today. It's the best food in the world. It satisfies the soul with God's good things, and it gives great joy to the heart. So taste and see that the Lord is good. Eat His food and reap the harvest not only in your life, but in the lives of others who are blessed through your obedience to God. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, and in many ways we're convicted by this passage, Father, because I certainly admit that there are many times when I don't take advantage of gospel opportunities, when I have the time, and I just don't take the time. And Father, we pray that you would whet our appetites, that you would create a hunger and a thirst for righteousness in our soul, that you would give us a desire to eat the bread that Jesus ate, to be committed to not only knowing the will of God, but in doing the will of God, and in this particular context, to have a heart to share the gospel with others as part of our gospel obedience. Lord, we long to taste and see that you are good. We long to taste of that joy that those have who are engaged in sharing the gospel with others. Lord, help us to taste that, to experience that kind of joy that comes in being a sower and a reaper of the seed of the gospel of Christ. Lord, bless this church with more sowers and reapers. Lord, raise up more who will go forth into your harvest and reap what you have ordained to grow and to be harvested. Lord, may we enter into that great joy of Jesus Christ, who found such a happiness in his soul when the Father opened the eyes of babes and brought them to a saving knowledge of Christ. May we taste and see the joy that Jesus himself experienced in eating this food of obedience and in being a light to the world. Lord, help us in these areas, we pray. In Jesus' name.